Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 19. So reading from Matthew chapter 19, from verse 7 to verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciple said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have become so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Well, let's pray together. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. O God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us this evening more of yourself, that our meditations upon your word might be pleasing in your sight, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things, that you would remove hardness from our hearts and blindness from our eyes, Lord, that we would be willing to be conformed to your word, that we would listen attentively, knowing that these are the very words of God, and that you, O Lord, would speak, that you, O Lord, would apply, that you would transform hearts, and that you would draw us to yourself, that we would be conformed to Christ, and that the result would be that you might be glorified in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this evening we're speaking about the subject of divorce. I've entitled the message, "The Problem of Divorce." It's the second part of Jesus' teaching on this in Matthew chapter 19. And although we're going to spend a lot of time talking about how things ought to go in marriage, we also have to, from the start, acknowledge how things often do go. And then when we deal with the subject of divorce, like with many other subjects, we have to deal with it with a lot of sensitivity and care, because each of us are in families that have been affected by divorce in some kind of way. We have family relatives, whether distant or close, that have gone through divorces for various reasons. And so this subject affects many of us. What I want to look at this evening is three problems concerning divorce, and they are for us in this passage. The first is the problem of hard hearts. That's in verse 7 to verse 8. The second is the problem of adultery, and that we find in verse 9. And then the third problem is the problem of self-control, and that we find in verse 10 to 12. And we're going to look at each of these problems that Jesus addresses concerning this subject of divorce. Now firstly, the problem of hard hearts we find in verse 7 to verse 8. You might remember that last week when we discussed Jesus' teaching, his initial teaching on this, it was in response to a question that the Pharisees had brought to Jesus in verse 3. They asked this question: "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason?" And Jesus' answer would have shocked them, since rather than entering into many of the debates that they were having amongst the rabbis at the time, he took them right back to the original creation of Adam and Eve and gave them a pattern of what marriage is supposed to be according to the first creation. That is, that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman. The man and the woman are supposed to leave their parents and hold fast to their spouse. The two are supposed to become one flesh. And this is something that God does. This is not just a transactional thing between two humans in the realm of human contracts. They asked a question about divorce in verse 3, and Jesus gave them an answer about the essential nature of marriage. In other words, they were asking about this thing of when things go wrong, and Jesus was saying, well, this is what it's supposed to be. He spoke to them about the essential nature of marriage. Now, the second question they asked Jesus in response to Jesus' response in verse 7 reflects the fact that they are not quite satisfied with Jesus' answer. They ask him in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? In other words, what the Pharisees were saying to Jesus in this instance is that Jesus' answer to their original question was such a blanket statement on the nature of the union in marriage that he did not even broach the subject of divorce. And this makes it sound like Jesus is against any kind of divorce. And already the Pharisees are feeling uncomfortable in this situation. We'll see later, because of their own sin, but because of their own teaching on the subject matter as well. And so they were feeling that Jesus was saying that his answer to the question of divorce is no divorce. And they were saying in verse 7, well, it sounds like you are claiming to be a greater authority than Moses, because Moses allowed for divorce. And if Moses allowed for divorce, how can you possibly then deny us this possibility of having the divorce? So they were saying, it might be very good and well for you to be against divorce, but Moses gave us the option of divorcing our wives if we wanted to. So are you then overthrowing Moses? And so Jesus' answer comes to us in verse 8, and he gives a very direct answer about the relationship he has to the law and the reason the law was given in the first place. So take a look at verse 8. This is what he says. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now, Jesus' answer reveals three essential things that we need to understand if we're going to understand the subject matter of the relationship between marriage and divorce, and the mistake that the Pharisees were making in this regard. The first thing that we need to understand is that they are mistaken to believe that Moses commanded divorce. Remember, in their saying, they said, why then did Moses command us to divorce? Rather, Moses wasn't commanding them to divorce. Moses was regulating an existing sinful pattern that existed in the world. If you read about divorce in the ancient Near Eastern world, it really is a fairly horrific thing in ancient societies before you have the giving of the Mosaic law. So what would happen is oftentimes the end result would be that the wife would be left completely destitute as a result of the divorce. So you can imagine an ancient Hittite man. Let's say his name is Kuratan. He wanted to divorce his wife. Let's call her Anat. And then he sends her away as a result of wanting to divorce his wife. She then meets another man. Let's call him Arnuwanda II. And she decides to marry him. These are Hittite names. That's why they're hard to pronounce. She decides to marry him. Now, her first husband, Kurutan, he decides that he doesn't want his former wife to marry anyone else. So he interferes in the process and he insists that she, although they have divorced, is still married to him and therefore has no right to marry another man. The result would not only be social ostracization of this woman, but it will also be that she will be economically in dire straits because of the way that society was structured in those days. That means that Anat would probably be left in a completely destitute situation. And legally, there would be nothing that she could do about her situation to alleviate the problem that she has had and the problem that her husband has brought upon her. Now, the situation is quite different once we come to the Mosaic law. And again, we see a lot of the Lord's graciousness in the giving of the law. When Moses gave the law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4, this is the law that they are debating here in Matthew chapter 19, he was providing protection for the wife in the case of such a divorce. In the case of Deuteronomy chapter 24, there are clear stipulations that she is free then to remarry after the divorce has taken place, and the first husband cannot at any point on any whim reclaim her as his own for whatever reason he wanted to. So these were in fact gracious gifts that God had given into a situation that is non-ideal and sinful. The first thing that they're mistaken on, these Pharisees, is that they are mistaken to believe that Moses commanded divorce. The second thing that they are mistaken on is they're mistaken in merely asking the how rather than the why of divorce. They're mistaken in asking the how rather than the why of divorce. Now, amongst the Pharisees, always, there was not only Pharisees, but also scribes. And the scribes were often essentially lawyers. For them, the question was not whether divorce was good or bad. It was merely a question of how they were to go about the process of litigating this divorce. How can they implement the divorce that was given, that is presented to them? So they speak of a certificate of divorce, which Moses mentions in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 3. And they assume that because this provision has been given of divorce in the law, it is the will of God for the people of God to implement. But that's not quite the case. What Jesus was saying was that if a couple were to come to the scribes and the Pharisees, their central question would be, all right, how are we going to litigate this legal process of divorce? How is this going to take place? They were taking the role of a lawyer. Rather, Jesus wanted them to act much more like a counselor. Rather than asking, how can we litigate this divorce? They were supposed to be asking, why was this divorce existing in the first place? Is there not a possibility of reconciliation? Is there not a possibility of this relationship being restored? In other words, the Pharisees here were focusing on the legal process of divorce, and Jesus wanted them to ask the question of the why of marriage. Why does marriage exist? And what is the essential nature of marriage? And once you come to understand the essential nature of marriage, then you come to understand what a tragic situation divorce really is. So that is the second mistake that they make in questioning Jesus about divorce. They focus on the how rather than the why. And then there's a third mistake they make as well in this passage. They're mistaken to think that divorce aligns with God's original purposes. They're mistaken to think that divorce aligns with God's original purposes. That's why in verse 8, Jesus says, it was not so in the beginning. And here he refers back to his whole discussion that he had had from verse 3 to verse 6 about the very nature of marriage and what marriage was like between Adam and Eve originally in the Garden of Eden. This was supposed to be a pattern of what God desired for humanity and for all of humanity in their relationships. But Jesus identifies the problem here. Not only the fact that they have forsaken this pattern which is given in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, but more than that, the problem of divorce arises, he says in verse 8, because of the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of their hearts in the destruction that is caused within a marriage that eventually lead to the couple separating more and more and then ultimately desiring to have a divorce. The hardness in the hearts of seeking a divorce as a solution to the problem of the gradual separation that takes place between them rather than seeking counseling and reconciliation. And perhaps worst of all, the hardness of their hearts that if the provision of divorce was not given, the result would be even worse, as we saw with the example of the Hittite couple. One writer says it this way. He says, nobody should enter this holy estate of marriage with the reservation that if difficulties arose, there was abundant provision for divorce. That was simply a desperate provision where hearts were hard, not a regular part of a matrimonial scene. And unfortunately, in the 21st century, in our world today, it is a regular part of the matrimonial scene. As much as people talk about marriage, they also want to talk about divorce. As people enter into marriage, they have a reservation at the back of their head. If this goes sideways, I'm out of here. This is not a covenant between a man and a woman before God. This is merely a contract that exists between two humans that can be broken at any point. So that's the first problem that we find. The problem of hard heart, which is the cause of the resulting divorce that takes place. But Jesus then goes on to identify a second problem, and that is the problem of adultery. This Jesus identifies in verse 9. Take a look at it. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, Jesus wants to change the entire way that they think about marriage and divorce, and so that's why he answers in a different way than they would have expected. They were viewing marriage as a human institution which could be broken for any human reason. But the reality was that this was a divinely appointed institution where God himself bears witness to the marriage that takes place, and God is the one who binds the two together in the reality of marriage. This was a divine institution not to be broken for human reasons. In this, Jesus was standing in a long line of other faithful interpreters of the Deuteronomy chapter 24 passage. And most particularly, we find a very similar condemnation of the people of Israel for their frequent divorces in Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi 2, verse 15, we read, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." In Malachi's generation, as in Jesus' generation, as in our generation, there was a frequency of divorce. And God wanted to identify this as a problem within their society. The problem wasn't the marital disunity. The problem was their lack of recognition of what marriage is really about. A covenant between two people made before God, not to be broken for human reasons. But Jesus goes on to identify that there is a legitimate ground for divorce in verse 9. He says that the ground is sexual immorality or fornication. And this is something Jesus had already mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. And he says exactly the same thing there. Let me quote that for you. He says, "It was said to also, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." See, the problem of adultery that causes the divorce, and the problem of divorce and then remarriage on illegitimate grounds that causes additional adultery, is again the problem that Jesus had already identified. That is the problem of the hard hearts. You see, the hard hearts is not just seen in the act of divorce. It's seen in the acts that lead to the divorce, and it's seen what happens to people once they have divorced as well. The reason why Jesus identified this adultery as a ground of divorce was because adultery really disintegrated the very fabric of the covenant that was made between a husband and a wife. This is supposed to be fidelity for life between one man and one woman who make a covenant before God. In the Old Testament law, this was stated in the strongest terms possible, so that we find that one of the cases for which capital punishment was exercised was when there was a case of adultery. When there was adultery, then the person, both parties, needed to be put to death as a result of their adultery. What we find in the later Jewish tradition in the time of the intertestamental period and then once the Romans come to rule over Israel is that they no longer enforce these kind of things as strictly as they did as was commanded to them in the Old Testament. As we just saw in the reading from John chapter 8, where they bring the adulterous woman to Jesus and they ask Jesus what should be done about this woman. This is simultaneously a question about verifying the woman's guilt, about who should be responsible for putting this woman to death, about the punishment that should be assigned to this woman, and about the relationship between Israel and the Roman rulers that they had over them. It was a myriad of questions the Pharisees were bringing to Jesus when they brought this adulterous woman to him. But you see, once Rome ruled over the people of Israel, the people of Israel were restricted and could no longer implement the laws that they wanted to as freely as they wanted to. So they started implementing new kinds of rules concerning what happens when adultery takes place. That's when we find in the intertestamental period both the rabbis and then later the Mishnah as well, which is the collection of the sayings of the rabbis, made provisions for when a wife falls into adultery, then the punishment was not death, but divorce. And there's a bit of difference between the rabbis, but most of them seem to say that it is the obligation of the husband to divorce his wife. Again, as it is with so many of these intertestamental things, the proportionality between husband and wife is not quite there. There are regulations for what happens when the wife falls into adultery, but not as many about what happens when the man falls into adultery as well, which shows you again the unevenness between human-created laws and the justice of the laws of God. Why does Jesus say that if you divorce your wife for anything but adultery and marry again, you are committing adultery yourself? The reason is, Jesus believed in the permanence of the marriage union. The permanence of the marriage union. To be dissolved at death, but in this life, it is a permanent institution. Just because a man declares he is divorced from his wife, and just because a court rules that they are legitimately divorced, that doesn't mean that they are in reality divorced. Because the reality is what they have made, the covenant between them and God. And this reality Jesus had made clear in verse 6 of this passage. What God has united together, let no man separate. So we've seen two problems that Jesus identifies concerning divorce so far. We've seen the problem of hard hearts, which is implemented in the Pharisees when they mistake what Moses has commanded, when they're asking about divorce, the how of divorce rather than the why of divorce, when they are mistaken about the original purpose that God has for marriage rather than focusing on the original purpose, they focus on divorce. Then we've seen the problem of adultery, which is then once again a problem of the human heart. Adultery both that leads to a divorce and adultery that happens as a result of a illegitimate divorce that Jesus speaks about. But then thirdly, Jesus speaks of the problem of self-control. The problem of self-control. Now, verses 10 to 12 might seem really perplexing to you because they slightly are quite perplexing. It's only here amongst the Synoptic Gospels that we find these words recorded about the eunuchs. But clearly what Matthew wanted to do when he inserted these words because Jesus said them, by the way. When he inserted these words here, he wanted to reflect the reality that not only the Pharisees were totally shocked by Jesus' words, but also the disciples were totally shocked by Jesus' words as well. They could not believe what Jesus was saying. So the disciples tried to think through the implications of Jesus' words here. If this is the case between a man and a woman, and their relationship is strained, and they cannot get a divorce, even if they have irreconcilable differences, is it not better never to marry? The point they are making is that the burden of living with a person once you are married and once you realize that you cannot continue to sustain this relationship is so great. How could they possibly continue carrying this burden if the relationship is fundamentally broken? This would be an unbearable burden for them to carry. So they asked the question to Jesus, isn't it better to not marry if this is the case, if this is the obligation that we have towards our wives, and this is the obligation we have towards our husband to never divorce? And this is the answer that Jesus draws out in verse 11. And this would shock most people today. Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying. In other words, Jesus is saying, not everyone has the capacity to live out the teaching that he is giving on the subject, where he is saying that you should, if you get married, you remain faithful in that marriage until death do you part, which is, by the way, the vow that every single person makes when they go into a marriage relationship. Unless there is adultery, then Jesus makes provision for divorce. In other words, Jesus' standard is essentially marriage. For marriage is that you stay married for life or you never marry. Say it differently, he is saying, it's better not to marry than to marry and be divorced on illegitimate grounds. Now, this is such shocking teaching. That's why Matthew inserts this extra explanation for us. So how would Jesus assess our culture today, which is so rife with divorce? Well, what Jesus would do is he would say it's better not to marry than to marry and then be divorced on illegitimate grounds. This is totally contrary to our culture's view of marriage and divorce. It's totally contrary to even the Pharisees' view of marriage and divorce. And it was totally contrary to the way that the disciples thought about marriage and divorce as well. In our world today, the way that people think about marriage is they think about falling in love with someone. And as long as you are in love, then you are in a relationship. And the moment you fall out of love, have that special feeling of warmth within your heart, which apparently chemically fades after about 18 months. As long as you have this chemical feeling within you, then you can be married. But after that feeling, you are free to divorce because what's most important in a relationship is actually that you feel that you are in love. But Jesus has a very different view on marriage. He says marriage is for life. Marriage is for life between one man and one woman. Jesus' teaching about the different kinds of eunuchs in verse 12 then has to do with those who can never marry. And there are various reasons that people can never marry and various reasons why people are eunuchs. Perhaps from birth they have physical defects. Perhaps they've received physical emasculation as a punishment or for whatever reason. Perhaps some of them have declined marriage because they wanted to work specifically with all of their focus and attention in the kingdom of God. Some of them become eunuchs, some of them don't become eunuchs, but they are dedicated to that work without marrying. Jesus himself was in this last category with John the Baptist and with the Apostle Paul as well. They did not marry. But what Jesus is not saying here is that it is superior not to marry. We have these normal people down here who are spiritually immature and they get married. And you have the super Christians up here who don't get married and they are able to dedicate their lives to the Lord. That's what you very often find in Roman Catholic teaching. And it's quite false. Actually, we find in the New Testament that the reflection of marriage is part of the original design for humanity. This is a gift that God gave to humanity because God, as the creator of our nature, knew what we needed and how best we can flourish in a world that God had created. So that's what he gave to Adam and Eve. He gave to them the gift of marriage. What Jesus points in this entire teaching is that with this incredible gift of marriage comes a huge responsibility, a huge obligation. The obligation and responsibility is this: it is faithfulness for life to one person. And Jesus says, well, essentially, if you cannot take this teaching, then indeed it might be better to live a life of singleness. How should we apply this to ourselves? I think there are two groups of people here, essentially. There are those who are married and there are those who are not married. For those who are married, what's really important in this teaching about divorce is that we focus not on the periphery or the end product, which is everything going wrong and then there is a divorce at the end of the line. What's more important is that we talk about how to kindle the flame of love continually in our marriages, that we have fruitful and faithful marriages, that we spend time together to get to know each other, that we have regular time set aside to just talk to one another, that there is a sincere and a dedicated love towards this person, a recognition that I want to love this person in the manner that I myself want to be loved, that there is a dedication to solving the problems that you face together and not dismissing one another, not being short and not allowing anger or past difficulties to interrupt the union that you have. To get to know one another's inner world. You can only do that when you talk to a person for hours and hours, days and days, week in and week out, month in and month out, that you understand how they tick, that they understand where they're coming from, what their heart is. You read the subtext much better than anyone else, that you keep the marriage bed pure, and that you provide emotional security for one another, so that each one feels the security to open up to you about their deepest dreams, secrets, desires, temptations, difficulties, so they feel that they are in the hand of a trustworthy person who can lead them into greater godliness because of their dedication to the Lord and to truth. It is when we seek one another's good that we can finally have our marriages flourish. And when we have that, and this is all by the Lord's grace, it's all when God works within us through his word and through prayer, he allows us to have these things in marriage. Only then can we have marriages that blossom and bloom and grow into strong, solid rocks of marriages that are planted on the foundation of the covenant made between two people. For those who are unmarried, it's really, really important that you understand the kind of commitment you're making when you do get married. This is not something that you can make a commitment today and then change your mind tomorrow. It's not a university course that you can see whether you like it and then next year you do something else because you've decided that you don't like it anymore. It's not a career that you can start and then you realize you're totally miserable in this and you want to change track. No, this is something that you make a commitment to before this person, in front of God, because God is the one who's going to unite you together. It's not a commitment you enter into lightly. It's a commitment you enter into with utmost seriousness, with utmost joy, but with utmost seriousness. It's not something you do lightly. It's something you do through prayer, something you do through wise counsel, and something you do through a dedication to the reading of the Word of God. And let me just say one final thing about a healthy marriage. All of these things that we have said about the nature of divorce, about marriages falling apart, is on the extreme end of things going wrong. And on the opposite end of that is what happens when things go really, really, really well in a marriage. Well, the most perfect marriage that there is the marriage between Christ and his church, where Christ himself laid down his life for the church. He laid down his life so that the church would be purified. He, as God himself, came to serve. He came to wash his disciples' feet. He came to die on the cross so that he might win for himself a bride. A bride to whom he is faithful to the very end, and a bride that he would bring to the very end. He will never forsake his bride. He will never divorce his bride. And he will bring his bride into the perfect unity that there is in heaven, where there will be no more temptation to sin. The perfect union, the perfect marriage, the best marriages that we find in the world are mere pictures of the perfect marriage that exists between Christ and his church. It is perfect, not because of us, but because of him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you are the God who has created our feeble frame. You remember that we are dust, and you remember the nature from which you have made us and for what end you have made us, that we might live unto your glory and that we might live in this world for this brief season, just like flowers in the field, here today and gone tomorrow, that we would live here to glorify and honor you. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you that you have given so many within this church this wonderful gift, and my prayer is that you would strengthen these marriages. Where they have grown stale and cold, I pray, O Lord, that you would revive them once again. Where there has been a lack of clear communication, I pray that you would bring clear communication. Where there has been a hardness of heart because of unforgiveness, I pray, O Lord, that you would bring repentance and reconciliation. Lord, where there has been a coldness towards your word, and then as a result, a coldness towards one another, I pray that you would revive your people's hearts towards you so that their love towards one another would be revived as well. Lord, we cannot do these things without your help. So would you be at work within us? Grant us that which we lack, all the grace we need to live in all godliness, whether married or unmarried. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.